2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me just pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be moving us now to long to serve you. Lord, to long to serve you, to bring a message to people they need to hear. Lord, I pray we would do so out of an overwhelming love for you. And Lord, I pray as we look at this passage, you'll speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've had, well, I think we've all maybe gone through some big life changes, big situations that have changed the way we've lived entirely. Obviously, for me, the most recent one was having Benjamin. Completely transformed my life. Changed the way we had to think about basically everything. We had to think about our days, our time together, managing things. Everything changed. Maybe you've had an experience of a situation like that. Could be a change of job. Sometimes that brings big life changes. Moving home, or perhaps an illness that has meant things have really had to change. I want to look today at a passage that speaks of, as I said in the family teaching slot, new creation, transformation. And we're going to see how that is transforming our service, changing the way we think about it, and changing how we view it. So I'm going to work, what I'm going to do is I'm going to work almost backwards through the passage. This is just to see how Paul has got to his conclusions. And so we're going to start towards the end of chapter 5. And we're going to look at this new job that people are given as ambassadors. So in verse 19 to 20, we see that Paul is telling that he is an ambassador from God to the people, bringing the message of reconciliation. A message of reconciliation simply means God coming to make peace with us. There has been a breakdown of a relationship, a breakdown of our relationship with him. And really to reconcile the relationship means to make it right. And it had to come from God. Because the problem with this is, if the person who has broken the relationship can't initiate the reconciliation, I can't hit someone and then say, I've forgiven. I say on their behalf, I've forgiven me. It doesn't work. If I've broken the relationship, the person who is offended needs to come and bring reconciliation. And that is what God has done for us. He took the initiative. He made the first move. He has offered us peace terms to bring us back into a right relationship with him. Perhaps these peace terms pick up a bit of Romans 5, how we are enemies of God, distant from him in needing to be brought peace. And so he gave Paul this message of reconciliation. But it is not just a message that he has. It's a message we have preserved for us, a message we have written down. And it's calling us to be reconciled. Now, there is something a bit strange that I want to deal with first in this passage in verse 20. Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, be reconciled to God. Now, why is he saying that to Christians, you might say? Why is he saying it to a church? Well, in Corinth, there was a problem with their lifestyle. It was not reflective of the reconciliation that was offered. It is therefore unsurprising that as you read through the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul later has some really quite powerful rebukes to their lifestyle. He's saying that if you want to receive the reconciliation, there's also a transformation, a changed lifestyle, instigated and powered by God's grace, alongside our desire for obedience. So it may be a message to us too that we need to think about how are we going to be transformed? Are there areas in our life that are not living up to someone who's reconciled with God? Are there influences from the world that are penetrating our thoughts and our ideas that need to be cast out? See, God is offering his peace terms. A reconciled person has a reordered lifestyle. And one of those big reorderings that we're going to look at in more detail today is that if we have been reconciled, then we have an opportunity to bring reconciliation to others. As I was starting this passage, I read this. The church is not only to preserve sound doctrine, that is to preserve the truth, but is called by God to be, as apostles were, a reconciling force. That means it must adopt the status of servants. Status, sorry. I sound American when I say that. That means it must adopt the status of servants. See, if you and I know the reconciliation, the work of Christ, then we too can be ambassadors. We too can carry that message to people. I love that term, a reconciling force. Force isn't passive. A force isn't something that just sits still. It sounds like something moving with a purpose towards people. And that means we must adopt the status of servants, status of servants. We have a new job and that affects our service. Our service is to be focused on bringing the message of reconciliation to others, whether that's serving people now or serving in other areas. The focus should and must always be that message of peace that we can hold out to others. But why have we been given a new job? Well, it's a new job for a new people. So in verse 17, we see, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. We have been called to a higher purpose as a new people. It is like a death to our old way of living. Verse 15 is quite stark about this. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, we're not meant to live for ourselves anymore. We've died to our old self. It sounds very much like Mark 8. The complete self-denial. Taking up our cross. Not taking on hardships, but dying to oneself and living for Christ. And that means that I may say to my old self, I do not know you anymore. That is not who I am. I am someone with a new set of desires, a new ordered way of thinking. A new set of beliefs. I have died to my old actions. This spoke, I think this really brought back memories actually of a little bit about when me and Lucy got married and when we were spoken to from Ephesians 5 there. And I remember that one of the ways in which I'm called to live loving Lucy like Christ loved the church is to not consider any of my self ideas what I want above hers. To always, as I'm the head of the family, to put all my desires below hers, below the family. And this is true of this verse. It's effectively saying all my desires, all my thoughts, all the things I want need to be shaped and structured by Christ, to be put to death. So I now live a new life for Jesus. But this is really hard. This is hard for us. Partly because we live in a self-obsessed culture. It really is. I mean, I think so much so that we may not have realized how much we have fallen into the trap of self-centeredness. So many of us may start with things like, I need that. I need that holiday. I need that time. I need that money. I need that moment. I need that particular function. It's all focused on us. I need to be okay before I can help anyone else. We are in a place that a culture that is obsessed with the I. I mean, you've got the iPhone, for example. You've got selfies that are taking over. Everyone is concerned about taking photos of themselves. Everyone is concerned with themselves. And I would challenge you not to look back and think of times when we may have done that as well. We've turned things down, not because we may have said, oh, you know, I can't make it somewhere. Not because we couldn't make it, but because we just don't really want to. I don't want to waste my time on that. I don't want to waste my energy on this. I don't want to invest money and effort to make it somewhere that I'm not really interested in. It's all about me. And if we zoom that in on service, then what did it look like to have self-centered service? What does it look like to be living for myself and not for him who died and raised us again? Well, I reckon self-centered service may have these marks. It may be concerned about maintaining a reputation. It may be concerned, afraid of taking risks for Jesus. Are we part of a group or do we serve in an area in which we don't want to make it more Christ-like, more Jesus-focused, because we're worried we might end up with less people? Are we concerned about success? There are hard parts of Scripture we have to engage with. I think about, well, I've got to teach the young people. I think about Crusaders when I regularly look up and tell people about Jesus. If my success was rooted in numbers, then I would change what I was doing. Perhaps we're falling into the trap of making our service about just pleasing people, having lots of numbers. We want ourselves to look good. We want lots of people to sing our praises. Perhaps the trap of self-centered service has led you to anxiety about your service. Perhaps because you're so worried about maintaining that reputation, maintaining the eye, that every time you do it, you're worried that it will go wrong. You're worried you'll just fall flat on your face and people will find you out. Perhaps you're doing it just for the praise so you can look down on others. Service that is self-centered may look like this. But what would Christ-centered service look like? What would it look like to live as a new creation? The old is gone. I have new desires, new way of thinking. What would that look like? Well, it would look like being an ambassador. Perhaps it would look like every opportunity thinking, how can I show others Christ's reconciliation? How can I show other people that there is the time has come, now Christ has come, you can know God again. You can be right with him, you can be saved. Perhaps you could ask this question to yourself. If you serve in a group, if you serve in any area at all, if you serve even by just talking to someone else after the service, ask yourself this, how is this service offering reconciliation to the world? Actually, no, make it more personal. How is this service offering reconciliation to the person that's in front of me? How is it bringing Christ to them? How is it bringing Christ to potentially the mum I'm talking to? Person at lunch club. How is it bringing Christ to the person I'm talking to now over coffee? How is that happening? How is this conversation offering reconciliation? How is this showing that person that I'm living for Christ and I want them to live for Christ too? See, if we are new people, if we are living for Christ, we have died to our old self desires. No longer do I serve looking for my reputation, my pride, my glory. I look for Christ's glory to show other people about him. Perhaps that means I give up more time, because my time is not my own. It belongs to Christ now. My money is not my own. It belongs to Christ. I live for him. Everything, every area, every thought, every moment, every action, I'm living for him. No longer does the world affect my thought, but I have completely changed. A new creation, the old is gone, the new is here. We should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and will raise us again. So we've seen this, we have a new job for new people. Why do we do this? What is our reason behind this? Again, we're working back through Paul's reasoning. So I've got two new reasons. So the first reason why we're living for Christ, we're living differently, we're ambassadors, is because Christ's love compels us. In verse 14, so he says, for Christ's love compels us. We are convinced that one died for all, and we move into that section we've just seen. What is it about Christ's love that compels us? What does that mean to compel? Well, it could be two things. The first is that Paul is stating that it moves Paul to action. So, for example, it's so good, I have to act upon it. Again, thinking about something that's really good that I've discovered recently. It's been a new coffee cup. I got it at Christmas. I'm compelled by how good it is to tell you about it. What's great about it is this. It locks when you aren't holding it. So I can tie the hot coffee in. It keeps it at a nice temperature. And every time I want to drink, I just push the button down. I drink and I put it down and the button closes the lid again. Now, why is this such a revolutionary invention for my life? Well, if you're as clumsy as me, the thought of having any open drink just fills you with terror. If you have a young child, the thought of any open drink fills you with terror. And so now I know that whenever that falls to the floor, which will be regularly, no drink will be lost. No spillage will be had. There'll be no panic to clear up. Even better, it has a button that I then use to just click a lot because I'm annoying like that. But there's a button I can click down that stops the button being pushed at all. So even when I put it in my bag, there is no danger of hot drink being spilled all over my books. There's no danger of me opening my crisp white commentary and finding it's now brown, which is a wonderful thought. See, in some respects, what I'm trying to show you there is I was compelled by how amazing it was to tell you about it. And similarly, Christ's love can do the same thing. It's so good, it's so amazing, it's so wonderful. We want to act on it. We want to tell others. We want to show other people how great it is because we know how great it is for ourselves. Maybe this afternoon or in the next couple of days, you need to go away and just write down, why is Christ's love so good? If you're someone who's maybe feeling like I've lost that joy, that kind of excitement for Christ's love, why don't you go home and write about why it's so good? Write a few little reasons down, anything you can think of. Perhaps it's that you can know God. Perhaps it's because you know you are loved. Rediscover that desire, that passion, that excitement to tell others about him. But there's a second way in which this idea of compel can be looked at, and it's the idea of it's kind of Paul's controlling factor in his life. He's so captivated by Christ's love that everything he does, every decision he makes, is under this controlling factor of Christ's love, then compelling. And I was thinking one of the ways I thought of explaining is maybe if you've ever done a diet before. Now, it has a kind of twofold thing. One is the positive, the hope, the excitement of feeling healthy, and that may compel you onwards. But the other thing is it becomes a controlling factor on all your decisions. So it does actually, if you're doing it properly, affect all areas. So when I look at what I'm spending my money on, one of the filters I have is the diet. So I think, well, I may save a bit of money because avocado is more expensive or healthy food is more expensive. But it also makes I think about, well, what do I spend my money on? I'm not going to spend it on the mountains of chocolate, but on other things. When I look at what I'm cooking, again, it changes my attitude. When I go out with friends, I think about what I order. It changes my attitude. See, it kind of acts as quite a controlling effect on your decisions. And to be so compelled, to be so captivated by Christ's love, not in a negative way, but in a really exciting way, Christ's love becomes what we filter all our decisions through. So it's like our whole worldview has changed. Whenever we look at something now, we're looking at it through the vision of Christ's love. It is compelling us to live differently. It is our factor. So when I look again, when I look at service, I look at what I'm doing or thinking about service or where I can serve or what I can serve, how I can serve. I'm looking at it through the visor of Christ's love. I'm looking at how amazing Christ's love is and how I want to serve him as my master. I'm looking at it from the idea that he has saved me as a new creation to be an ambassador. I'm looking at it thinking, what are the things I can do there for? How can I use my time to direct him? How can I use my money? How can I use all that? It's completely changing our thought. So that's the first reason. The second reason this is all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is quite complicated, but it is important. It is saying that all Christians must come before God to give an account for our actions, all people. And it reminds us of the moral seriousness of God. It does matter. Grace is not cheap. It doesn't mean I'm saved and then I run off and do whatever I want. Paul talks about that in Romans. I'm not saved for a life of aimless indifference. It's kind of float around. I'm saved for a greater purpose, to live for the Lord. And that means I will have to appear before God to give an account. Now, again, a way of thinking about it is this. I want to please the Lord. And the illustration I've got for this is thinking about maybe me wanting to please Lucy. So let's say Lucy goes away. And let's say I know she likes the house to be tidy when she returns. Here's hoping. So she's gone away. And because I want to please Lucy, not because of fear or because of guilt, but just because I really want to please her, because I love her so dearly, I'll try and tidy the house. Because I know when she returns, I will have to explain to her what I've been doing. And part of me will feel a bit sheepish if all I say is, well, I've just got another 1,000 coins on Mario Kart. A bit sheepish. I want to please her. So I want to say to her, Lucy, I've made sure the bins are empty, the kitchen's clean, the bathroom's tidy, bedroom's tidy, the jeans aren't on the floor. Because I want to please her. Now, it's not guilt-ridden fear thing in a negative sense. It's actually a fear in a positive sense, an excitement. Knowing that her opinion matters means I want to please her. And if all of us will have to appear before the judgment seat of the Lord, and if we love him, then we will want to please him. Again, this isn't out of kind of a guilt-ridden, fearful thing. This is just because we love the Lord and we know we're going to have to give an account. But we want to please him because we must all appear before him. It is something to say that we are called to live differently. You have a purpose, a new creation, to be the ambassador. So how do these two kind of link? So with serving, is the love of Christ our kind of controlling factor, our thought process when we think about service? When you're thinking about what you can do, are you thinking, all this time is a gift from the Lord, how can I do it? Could I give a reason for God why I've used my time in that way? I think that's a real challenge. If I say, no, I'm busy to something, you don't have to give an account to me if I ask you, ultimately. You don't have to give an account to David about why you're busy and what you're doing. But we will all have to give an account to the Lord. So will I. I know as a leader I will in Hebrews. But so will you. So will all of us. And so there's something in the mind that says, I love the Lord. I want to please him. And so I want to be able to say before him when I meet him, I say, Lord, I made that decision to honour you. Again, I will feel sheepish if all I can say when I said I was busy was that I just wanted to watch my favourite TV show. Or I just wanted to do a bit of something I wanted to do. Or I just didn't really care. I'd feel really sheepish. So that should be something that's a challenge to us. I'd encourage you that when you ask that question, do it prayerfully. I'm not trying, we shouldn't necessarily challenge our security in Christ, but it's there to challenge our obedience, our wholeheartedness. Ask ourselves, are we using our time well? Are we using our gifts well? Are we using our money that's been given to us by God well? It is a challenge. So we've seen that we have a new job as ambassadors. If we are new people, if you put your trust in Christ, you are a new person. And we have two new reasons to do it. We are compelled by Christ's love and we know we must give an account. So let's just look very briefly at the little verses out of the side that I haven't yet touched on. Now is the day. Now, this isn't necessarily an urgency thing, although I would encourage anyone who hasn't put their trust in Jesus, there is an urgency. But now is the day of salvation simply means we are living in the time when people can be saved. This is kind of an era where Christ has come. It's the Bible sometimes refers to it as the last days. The days before Christ will come again. This is the time when people can come to know Jesus. When the message is being offered. Because there will be a time when the message, when God will have returned. Christ will come. And those who have trusted will know him and will receive the body from the Lord, which we are awaiting. Those who are in Christ are waiting, who are new creations are waiting. That's in the beginning of chapter 5. But if we haven't, then that won't be what will be awaiting us. And so now is the year, and now your time on this earth, now is this opportunity. You are in that day when the message is offered. You are in that day where there is still peace on offer. It's in the sense of more of kind of the ancient term of ambassador, in which a defeated conquering nation would go to the other cities and offer peace. See, God has won. He's defeated sin and death. He will come back again to judge the living and the dead. But right now, he is offering peace to people. Peace for their rebellion. There is peace. And so we want to offer that to others, surely. If we know the love of Christ, if we know we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if we know we are a new creation and want to please him, then our service must ultimately always be about bringing that message of reconciliation, of peace to others. So I challenge you to go away, to think honestly to yourself. Ask yourself those tough questions. Ask yourself those things. And don't walk away and don't do nothing about it. I was listening to a sermon on James, and James talks about the Bible being a mirror and saying that what defines people is not those who just listen, but those who do what the word says. There is a real challenge in our word today, and the way we will know if it's had an impact, if it's worked, is that we will do something different. We will do something. So ask yourself those questions. Think hard about the areas you serve in. Think hard about whether there's other areas you could serve in. Imagine you're giving an account to God. What would that be like for you? Imagine you're in a group. How is that group focused on reconciliation? Or is it still living in a self-serving way? Challenge yourself with those questions. Commit it to the Lord in prayer. And ask him to help change your heart so you may change the things we do, that we may serve him as ambassadors, bringing that message of peace. Let us pray. Lord, we long to please you. We long, Lord, that our lives would be pleasing to you, not because we're afraid, but because we love you. And because we know in our hearts that the things we love, we can't help speaking about. Lord, I pray that our love for you would grow. It would grow so much that we would be overflowing with words about you. That we would long and desire to bring that message of reconciliation that is offered, that message of peace to those we meet. That we would long to make our service all about bringing that message of peace to others. Lord, we know that if we are without your help, we will quickly slip into that trap of being self-focused, going back to the old self. Lord, change us, protect us. Transform our hearts and minds so they may live solely for you. In Jesus' name, amen.